Let's pray, shall we? Father, we believe it is true when you say that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Speak to us then through this passage, as simple or as challenging as it might be, as difficult to understand or as uncomfortable as it might make us. Speak to us, feed us, nourish us this evening, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's a quote, isn't it? Do you know where that's from? I'll test you again at the end. We'll see if you do. Well, look, four scenes about judgment and salvation. That's what makes up the passage. We put the four scenes together, I think, is the intention. And the kind of the picture that we see is almost overwhelming. We've been circling through, do you remember we saw a couple of weeks ago, the last days. What will this period of time between Christ's first coming and his final coming, what will characterise these last days? And we've circled through a few times. But now things have become more intense in chapter 14 and 15. We are moving to the end of the last days, towards the last day. That is the day of judgment. Or as Joel calls it, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Matt, last week, used the title, Know Your Enemy. And if we were to follow that theme, we would call this evening, Know Your Future. But it's a particular aspect of the future that we're seeing. It's final judgment. More of the salvation lies later in the book of Revelation. That will be delightful and encouraging, and we will rejoice. But before we get there, we need to see a little of what final judgment looks like. Certainly John had to see. Certainly John had to record it for the churches in Asia Minor. Certainly we must see it and learn from it. We start with scene one. Scene number one, the church victorious. I guess that's a nice way to begin. Then I looked. See, chapter 14, verse 1. That's a little phrase we've become familiar with. The whiteboard is cleansed, a new vision is drawn before us. And that's important because if you remember, and if you were here the last couple of Sundays, that the previous chapters have been rather overwhelming, a little intimidating. Chapter 12, we saw how Satan will attack the church, this kind of vicious, continual attack on the church through the last days. Chapter 13, the chapter that Matt took us through last week, explains how the satanic attacks will be extended through his beasts of the sea and the earth to all humanity on earth, again through the last days. Satanic attacks on the church, chapter 12, on all humanity, chapter 13. And so as we come to chapter 14, a new vision is welcome. It's not novel. We've seen this kind of view before in the book of Revelation, but it is important and it's wonderful to return to. It's a vision of Christ, the Lamb, 14 verse 1, poised on Mount Zion, that is elevated on high above the earth, looking down in this position of ruling all creation. Though Satan is at work, chapters 12 and 13, Christ still reigns. That's the point of the opening of this first vision of chapter 14. And wonderfully and importantly, he's not alone. He's standing with the church, isn't he? Verse 1, we've come across that number, 144,000, before. We saw it back in chapter 7. Remember, numbers are qualitative more than quantitative. They tell us something, they represent. 12 is the number of the church, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of Christ. 12 times 12, the whole church, Old and New Testament combined. Times 12 times 12, times that by 1,000, that's multitudes. That's the church in all its fullness we saw back in chapter 7. And wonderfully we see here, end of verse 1, do you see chapter 14? The church is marked not as belonging to Satan, as we saw of the guys in the previous chapters, but they bear the mark of ownership of the Father in heaven, verse 1. seems to me this is a kind of transitional vision. It moves us from one section of the book of Revelation to the next, as will the final scene that we'll look at this evening. We've seen the tribulations on an earth riddled by sin and attacked by Satan in chapters 12 and 13. We're about to see the final tribulations on earth of that terrible day of judgment. That's what the rest of chapter 14 will largely be around. Sandwiched in the middle, here at the beginning of chapter 14, we see the Father's beloved people, Christ's church, standing and ruling with him. And, 144,000, not a single believer is missing. The fullness of the church is present. Not one has been lost. Satan's work has been extensive and it has been vicious and prolonged, but actually he's ultimately been futile. He's not snatched a single soul from the Lord Jesus Christ, we see at the beginning of chapter 14. Through this chapter, we're going to see lots of patterns of three. The first of those are three sounds that accompany this first vision, not just a visual experience for the Apostle John, but something audible as well. The first is the sound of rushing waters, verse 2. We've heard that before in the book of Revelation. That's the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, a sound like rushing water. The point, I think, is the chaos on the earth below cannot silence, does not silence the word of Christ. At second, verse 2 again, we hear a peal of thunder. This is a roar of judgment from the Lord, isn't it? And then third sound, the sound actually that we focus on now, that seems to take importance here or is pushed to the front, is the sound of harps playing and people singing. This is the church worshipping. A couple of distinctive features of this praise of the church here. Verse 3, it's a new song. And that phrase is used to describe songs of salvation, sung by people who had once been a part of this world, attacked by the devil, lulled to kind of complacency by Babylon and so on, but have now been redeemed and rescued and bought from the world. It's a song of praise that is uniquely for the church to sing. And secondly, and it might seem minor, and we won't spend a long time on it, but it's accompanied by harps, which reminds us of those ridiculous cartoons that are often drawn to depict heaven and think, oh, well, there are harps, they're half right. Now, harps takes us back to the Old Testament, as so much of the imagery does in the book of Revelation. How does the church celebrate? Well, it sings. That's always the case, isn't it, in the scriptures? When God's people reflect on how good he is and all he has done for them, they sing. God made humanity in his image, and we express delight in song. That's not a man-made idea. That's a God-given, universal expression of joy. But the lyrics and the music here are special. They are unique. Notice we're on Mount Zion, but we're also, verse 3, back in the throne room of heaven at one and the same time. Excuse me. Remember, these are impossible images, aren't they? You're not supposed to be able to draw them, but they're filled with meaning. And the church sings before the throne, accompanied by stringed instruments. In the Old Testament, again and again, actually, stringed instruments are referred to in worship and in singing, particularly when salvation is being considered. Isaiah, for example, so Isaiah 38, Hezekiah falls ill, and the Lord says to him through Isaiah, he's going to give him an extra period of life, 10 years, I think, something like that. And Hezekiah writes this poem, this song of worship. The Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord. There are a number of psalms. You can do a little bit of homework if you want to. I'm not going to go through them all now, but psalms that have that introduction to be that they should be accompanied with stringed instruments. Not all the psalms, but a select few, and all of them seem to share this kind of idea in common, this broad theme of God's people crying out for deliverance and then celebrating salvation. Not just singing, but singing with stringed instruments seems to me this biblical picture of rejoicing in salvation. And of all the stringed instruments that are mentioned in the Old Testament, harps and lyres come first and foremost. And here we find in the heavenly realms, the same orchestra is playing here in chapter 14, harps at hand. We learn a little more about the singing church. The church are those who, verse 4, follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Isn't that a wonderful picture of discipleship? What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to follow Jesus wherever he goes. And verse 4 again, what else do we learn about the church? Well, they are those who God himself has purchased from among mankind. We were bought by him and for him, brought before him as an offering of first fruits to the Father and the Son. It's a lovely definition. It's a lovely picture of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be a part of the church. Back in John's day, same for us today, we're people who have been redeemed from the world by the blood of Christ. We're people who follow Christ the Lamb wherever he leads us. But verse 4 again, and verse 5, two further distinctive marks of the church that are interesting and worth taking note, make Christians stand apart from the people that they live amongst. One, they remain virgins, verse 4. I take that to be symbolic and illustrative again, that not all Christians are called to abstain from marriage and therefore from sex. I take it to be an allusion to sexual purity, which characterizes God's church. And verse 5, no lie in their mouths, I think, indicates men and women of honesty and integrity. This then is the church. This is the church that reigns with Christ as the day of judgment comes. Despite the schemes of the devil, the church is victorious, held by Christ, faithful to him. Which brings us to our second vision, verse 6. Then I saw, okay, now we know we're moving on, the next scene. And we'll think about the meaning of them all in a bit. Let's consider the second scene next. The gospel proclaimed. We see three angels at work. It's even given that heading, isn't it, in the NIV. Flying around all the earth, verse 6, every nation, tribe, language, and people. That's four, isn't it? And four is the number of the four corners of the earth. And they are proclaiming, well, we'll see, it's the gospel, the good news of Jesus in all its fullness. The first angel, we're told, proclaims the eternal gospel, verse 6. And that's summarized for us at verse 7. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship your maker is the call, in essence. Now is the time. Which kind of takes us back earlier in the book of Revelation. Do you remember we started with a vision of the throne room of heaven, with all those around the Lord seated on his throne, praising him as the creator of all things. That's what we're seeing here in the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 11, you're worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they are created and have their being. Creation was where we began our visions in the book of Revelation, and it's a gospel of creation and honoring our maker that the first angel brings to the earth. That ought to be a song of all creation, of every man and woman and child made in God's image, all made to know and worship him, and yet we rebel against it. But that's the call of the gospel. Come back to your maker, be reconciled. The first angel, there's no explanation of how that's achieved through Christ and the cross. That will be for elsewhere in the book of Revelation. But the gospel, as he spells it out there, is the obligation of our creatureliness to worship our Maker. Then comes the second angel, verse 8. He proclaims the fall of Babylon the Great, which is an approximate quote taken from the book of Isaiah in chapter 21. Isaiah could foresee the end of the earthly Babylon, but now our angel tells us the great Babylon is over. Babylon being this kind of archetypal human city, devoid of God. It glories in its riches and its sexual promiscuity and its enjoyment of everything God condemns. That's the earthly Babylon. It's a picture of the lure of a sinful society. Verse 8, you see, Babylon draws people to her spiritual adulteries with maddening wine, almost irresistible to the world. It may have once seemed so successful, bursting at the edges with people in revelry, but its fate before God in judgment is, says the second angel, simply to fall. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Then comes the third angel, speaking of terrible judgment, which comes to those who remain in this worldly Babylon and refuse Christ and his gospel. To set aside the imagery for a moment, this third angel speaks of judgment in very blunt, emotive terms, judgment on non-Christians and the non-Christian world. It's not insignificant, isn't it, to note how prominent judgment is in this angelic proclamation of the gospel. If people would listen to what the angels say, nobody is going to be saying, well, I understand about Jesus, but what is it that I need to be saved from? Now, the angelic proclamation makes it clear, judgment is coming. Your only hope is to flee and flee to Christ. And that judgment is terrible, almost beyond words. Well, verse 10, to suffer God's judgment, firstly, is to drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of God's wrath. Now, that's imagery we're familiar with, isn't it? We look at language that's similar to that each Easter. We remember Jesus in the garden, looking forwards towards the cross where he will face the wrath of God. And do you remember he asks in prayer, if it's possible, take this cup from me? How on earth could he consume or be consumed by the wrath of God, the cup of God's fury? But not my will, he says, yours be done. And our salvation rests on that. Jesus didn't come up with this picture, though. It's an image that goes back to the Old Testament. Jeremiah uses it. We find it in Job, Isaiah again. To consume the cup is to experience the Father's fury against sin without any of the protection of Christ. Drink the wine of God's fury. The second kind of way in which this judgment is described is to be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb, verse 10. Which again is an imagery we have some familiarity with. The Lord's fiery judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. Confronted with the wickedness of the people. Do you remember Lot and his family escape? But the Lord rains down sulfur from the heavens and destroys the city and its people. They are burnt up. Well, it's the image that's drawn on here in the book of Revelation. That this angelic sermon, as if it's not bad enough already, and it is hard to hear, goes on to speak of final judgment as being as having an eternal nature. Suffering without end. Just occasionally, I'm sure some of you will know this, somebody will argue that the imagery of fire in judgment that's used in the Bible suggests that judgment must be temporary because fire always leads to destruction. And there's a kind of logic there, isn't there? If you've got a fire in your front room, you put a log on and logs cease to be at some point when placed in a fire. They are burned up and so they are no more. Well, in a similar way, the argument goes, God's judgment, God's fire of judgment is meant to make us think that judgment is just for a time until the person being judged ceases to be. It's a position called annihilationism. But it is nonsense. I can see the appeal of it, but it isn't biblical. Because actually it's the eternal nature of this fiery suffering which is emphasized as the angels speak. The smoke, verse 11, of their torment will rise, well, not temporarily, but forever and ever. This is eternal punishment. This is the eternal death that Jesus himself speaks of in Matthew 25. And now verse 12 and 13, it is a funny little bit. It's almost like a kind of commentary on these angelic sermons. It's a kind of an application for the church. How should we respond as the angels proclaim this gospel to every nation? Well, with patient endurance, verse 12, and to see that death, that is to die in the Lord, is a wonderful blessing, verse 13, meaning we can rest from our labours in the presence of Christ. Which begs the question, what labour? And that opens up to a slightly bigger issue. And the bigger issue is, who are these three angels? Some people read the three angels and they see the first as being the Lord Jesus Christ. Who else, they say, is able to receive and pass on the eternal gospel? And then the following two angels are his supporting angels who follow his lead and do his bidding. Now, if that seems fanciful, actually, it is perhaps supported by the next passage in Revelation 14, where we do see Christ first and two angels joining him in his work. If the two go back to back, as they're placed here in Scripture, perhaps we're supposed to see this as a kind of repeat. Jesus and two angels proclaiming the gospel, Jesus and two angels coming in judgment. This idea of burning sulfur, well, Genesis 19, that takes us back to the story, Genesis 18, of Abraham visited by three men, do you remember? And start of chapter 19, two of them are angels who go on to Sodom. The third man, well, Abraham engages with him, calls him Lord. Many would see that as the pre-incarnate Christ. So perhaps then, as we go from those passages in Genesis to this angelic proclamation, perhaps we do have Christ and his two angels proclaiming the gospel at the end of days. Or, verse 13, that reference to the labours of the church, perhaps these angels represent the evangelism of the church in the last days as we preach the gospel to all nations. To die in Christ before his coming is to rest from that particular labour, the labour symbolised here by the angels. I'm not sure it matters a huge amount which way we go on this. Three angels or Christ and two companion angels. Either way, it seems to me the logic is, how else is the gospel preached in the world today but through the church? I think it's the church at work, with angelic or even Christ himself standing behind. It's certainly, as we come to our third scene, the Lord Jesus Christ who begins this. We wipe the whiteboard again. We start again, a new image. Verse 14, I looked and there before me. And now we've come to the end of the age. The end of the age of evangelism. We've arrived at the final day. The day of judgment. The great and dreadful day of the Lord. Joel chapter 2. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ pictured as the Son of Man. That's a title from the book of Daniel, isn't it? Daniel 7. And it's Jesus' preferred title, as he refers to himself in the Gospels. Here he is, the authoritative Son of Man, resplendent, coming in on a cloud, not a chariot, like a warrior king, crowned with gold, verse 14. But it's not a sword in his hand. We're going to see the day of judgment, not through the imagery of battles. He's holding, what can you see there, verse 14, a sharp sickle. He comes holding the sickle to harvest the earth. A messenger, verse 15, arrives from the heavenly temple, indicating that now is the time for judgment. I take it that's a nod to the fact that Jesus, do you remember in Matthew 24, says it's not for me to know the day, but only the Father knows the day. Well, now the Father, through the angel, says, go. And so judgment begins, verse 16. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Two angels are at work in this work of judgment. The first comes with a sickle, verse 17, to support the work of Christ. The second keeps the fires of judgment burning, verse 18. In this, I think we're taking the imagery from two different types of harvest. But we need both to get the full picture. So on the one hand, we have a sickle cutting. We'll use a sickle to cut down wheat. And wheat is stored in safe barns, isn't it? And the weeds that are cut down are burnt, cast onto great fires at harvest time. And then, verse 19, we have the harvest of grapes, which you wouldn't do with a sickle. But it's an important image because it comes with the terrible imagery of a wine press, verse 19, the great wine press of God's wrath. More broadly, we know that harvesting is a rich theme throughout the Bible as a picture of judgment. Jesus himself, Matthew 13, told the parable of the wheat and the weeds, didn't he? Only at the end of the age, when we cut them down, will we know which are weeds and when are wheat. The wheat into the farmer's barn, the weeds burned in the fields. But again, it didn't begin with Jesus. We go back into the Old Testament, and I think I've got it up here. There's the prophecy of Joel in chapter 3. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Verse 20, the winepress is outside of the city. These are people who will have no inheritance with God's people, excuse me. And then you get verse 20 again, this horrible image of blood flowing out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles, for a distance of 1,600 stadia. 1,600 stadia. If we like numbers, we can mull on that just for a moment. 12 times 12 is 144. Times 1,000, that's the fullness of the church, isn't it? We've seen before that the world on creation is often referred to by the number 4, the four corners of the earth. And so 4 by 4, 16. Times 100 or 1,000 would suggest the fullness of the world. That is, the blood covers the earth, I take it to mean. This is universal judgment. It is the dreadful fate of those who reject the gospel, which was proclaimed in the previous vision. And it is worth just reflecting on for a moment, because it is written in such graphic terms that are deliberately emotive. There's no doubt that the Lord, through John, wanted the churches to know and understand. He's using imagery that his first readers would have been familiar with and fearful of, wouldn't he? Wouldn't they? Some lived in cities, the farming life wasn't far behind any of them. The fierce heat of the bonfires at harvest as they grabbed their kids, holding them back from running too close to the fire and being burned. Older folks who's injured as they stumbled and fell too close to the fire, they understood the horrors of fire. And the power of the wine press. How many winemakers walked around, do you think, with a finger or two missing because of a careless moment at work? These are images that they were familiar with, images that would have evoked awe, but also images of pain. The great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, which brings us to the final scene. And we're back where we begin. Again, I think this is transitional, but we'll think more about that next time. We're in the throne room of heaven again. The fires of judgment are burning on the earth below. I think that's the point, making the sea, which is like glass, glow with fire, verse 2. And present with the Lord Jesus Christ are those who are called home by the proclamation of the gospel, those who have overcome the schemes of the satanic beasts, verse 2. And again, do you see, we hear singing and harps being played. This time, the song is described as a song of Moses. And Moses, if you remember, wrote a beautiful song of celebration and thanksgiving when the Israelites crossed through the Red Sea. They were saved, and the enemies of God, the Egyptians, were washed away. And so they sang a great song. And now, well, the church, having seen the day of judgment, celebrates with a new victorious song of salvation. Verse 3, it's a new song of salvation, a song for the Lamb. And perhaps in a way that's difficult to fully embrace this side of eternity, they praise God for all his deeds, including his righteous acts, verse 4, which must certainly include the acts of judgment that have preceded the song in this chapter. Singing songs of his acts of judgment. Why? Well, verse 1, because his wrath is completed. I was once asked whether we can sing songs like that now, this side of judgment. Can we sing and celebrate of the judgment to come? Well, we can certainly fear the judgment to come. That's not an unhealthy approach. We can weep as we think of family and friends who aren't Christians and the judgment to come. We can plead with God for the work of his people in every corner of the earth and every mission partner and mission agency we can think of. Can we celebrate the judgment to come? I think I conclude, I don't think we can yet. We will then, when our hearts are fully redeemed, when we understand sin as it truly is, when we see more clearly the glory of God. Perhaps it's a song we learn the words to, but it's hard to sing till that final day. We don't have time, verses 3 and 4, to go through how those lyrics are drawn from all around the Old Testament. The NIV very helpfully lists those passages which are cited in the song. It's an interesting exercise to go through and read those passages. Perhaps we simply note that that theme of redemption and rescue, which runs from the time of the Exodus right through the Old Testament, well, it seems to be here in this song that it finally reaches its climax. We began, start of chapter 14, with the church victorious, singing despite Satan's schemes in the last days. We end with the church singing again, despite the Lord's judgment on the last day. You're safe now, seems to be the message. Even though Satan is at work, the church is safe. And you will be safe then, John. That's his message to the church now. So rejoice, rejoice. We'll see more of final judgment. There's more of that to come. Seven angels with seven plagues, which pour from seven bowls of God's wrath. That's what chapter 16 is all about. That's what we'll think about next Sunday. But as we close, I just want us to think for a moment or two about those four scenes. And to come back to the point of application that John himself records for us, you perhaps notice, I guess it's fairly straightforward. Look, there's a kind of pattern, isn't there? We begin and end with a heavenly choir, the church singing in heaven. And in the middle, we've got the work of the three angels in evangelism and then the three angels in judgment, whether or not the first of each is Christ. But right at the centre of the four scenes lie verses 12 and 13, which is the point of application. Now this is... I'll read it to you. You can see it there. Verse 12 of chapter 14. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Now patient endurance triggers something for us, doesn't it? Because we've seen that a lot in the book of Revelation. Way back even in Revelation chapter 1, it's the theme. Verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Four scenes, so much to see, so much to take in. It's a really good question to ask what difference this should make for suffering persecuted believers in John's day, for us today. What difference do these visions make? And John's answer seems to be twofold. Keep going, first of all. Patiently endure. Keep going because it will work out. However hard and painful it will seem now, you will win with the Lord Jesus Christ. His church is victorious at the end. And secondly, don't fear death. Because to die is to go to be with Christ, which, as the Apostle Paul himself said, is better by far. There is suffering now in this world, but there is peace in his presence eternally at death. Don't fear death. To go to be with him is a blessed thing. Let's pray. Our gracious God, as Satan is at work in this world, attacking the church as it's engaged in the work of evangelism, as we await that terrible final day of judgment, when those who have rejected the appeal of the gospel will know terrible suffering that will not end. Help us remember the church victorious, spared judgment, saved through judgment, and with Christ eternally. Let that knowledge give us patient endurance in the here and now, as at times we suffer for the faith, and take from us any fear of death, knowing that to die is to go to be with Christ, which is better by far. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.